As I was studying this week, kind of preparing for this, this story came back to my mind. When I was a kid, and I don't remember whose house it was. I don't know if my mom might remember. We used to go to these people's houses from time to time, and they always had Reader's Digest sitting around. Do those exist anymore? Does it still? I don't see them except in dentist's office, and I don't even check the date, so I don't know. Anyway, as a kid, I could care less about the majority of it. I would just turn to the little short, you know, the little stories that they would tell or the jokes and things like that. Anyway, there's a story that I remember. And as I was studying this week, it came back to my mind. This is how it went. There was a Jewish man in Hungary. I have no clue if this is true or not. It might have been. I don't know. But anyway, he lives in Hungary. And he comes to his rabbi, and he's complaining to him. I mean, he's in a bad situation. He's saying, look, we're poor. We have nothing. There's nine of us living in one tiny little room. What do we do? How do we endure this? How do we survive this? And the rabbi thought for a couple moments, and he responded to him. He said, this is what I want you to do. He said, I want you to take your goat, and I want you to move the goat into your house with all of you. Now, you can imagine how the guy responded. He was incredulous. He's like, what? That's ridiculous. And the rabbi said, no. Just do this for me. Take your goat and move it into the house. And then I want you to come back in a week. And so a week goes by, and the guy comes back, and he is the guy looks worse than he did before. He's distraught, he's upset, and he tells the rabbi, he says, look, we can't stand that anymore. The goat is filthy, it's tearing everything to pieces. This is driving us crazy. And the rabbi said, Okay, go home, take the goat out, put him back out in the yard, and then I want you to come back in a week. And so a week later, the guy comes. This time, he's like beaming. He's happy. He's like radiant, practically. And he runs in and he says, Rabbi, life is beautiful. It's wonderful. We enjoy every minute of it now that there is no goat. All nine of us. Guys, what is the moral of that story? Well, that is a cynical way of looking at it. And it has nothing to do with goats. It's about contentment. It's about contentment. And what we see in that story is that contentment is really more a matter of our perspective and our attitude than it is our circumstances. I don't know if you're like me. I kind of blow it in this area with some regularity. But I start thinking that the reason I'm discontented is because this is wrong, and this is wrong, and this is wrong. Anyone else like that? Right? And really, contentment has nothing to do with what's wrong. It has nothing to do with our circumstances. And I believe that there is no arena in which this is more true than when it comes to money or the lack thereof or whatever that circumstance may be regarding money. This week, as I was preparing, I found out something that I was unaware of. Maybe you were. I was not. Did you know that 15% of everything that Jesus talked about while he was on this earth ministering pertained to how we use money? 15% of everything Jesus that was recorded of what he talked about has to do with how we use money. Jesus said more about money than he did about prayer, than he did about faith, than he did about heaven or hell combined. That's interesting to me. You kind of get the idea that Jesus thought we might have trouble in this area. Yes? Absolutely. He felt that the issues that we have concerning money and contentment were of incredible importance. So this evening, guys, as we come to verses 5 and 6 of Hebrews 13, we're going to look at some practical ways. Remember, that's kind of what chapter 13 is, right? Chapter 1 through 12 has been like the mountain peaks of theology. Chapter 13 is, now what do we do with that theology? How do we live it out? What does it look like in real life? And that's what chapter 13 is and has been as we've gone through it. But verses 5 and 6 are no different, as Jesus kind of wants to change the way that we look at money and issues of our contentment. Now, these two verses that we're going to look at tonight, They have a few things. You probably noticed it on the outline if you have one. I kind of broke it down. There's basically two commands here that we're to obey. There are two promises of God that we can stand on so that we can obey those two commands. We need the promises to actually obey the other. But let's look at them in that order, okay? First command that we're given is keep your life free from the love of money. Look at verse 5. Look how it begins. Make sure that your character is free from, obviously, the love of money. Now, why is the author of Hebrews saying this here? I mean, is it just a random thought that just entered his mind? No, we know he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. But no, this is a letter with a specific beginning and middle and ending. It has a purpose. Why is he saying this here? Well, I want you all to do me a favor. I want you to repeat for me the very top line of your outline. What's the at the very top of the page, what does it say? Have we not said that a lot while we've gone through Hebrews? That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. It's all about Jesus. Everything in this letter revolved around that central truth of genuine Christianity. And so the reasons why the author brings up this command here also revolves around that same truth. The reason he says, make sure your character is free from money, free from the love of money, rather, not free from money, free from the love of money. Yeah, that was going to go in a weird direction there for a second. No, free from the love of money is because it's all about Jesus. And I see three reasons that I kind of want to point out to you that this command is given that ties into that. First of all, our significance, guys, comes from Christ's worth, not our net worth. Now, our world says the complete opposite, in subtle ways and not so subtle ways. But this is the reality for us as believers in Jesus Christ. Let me ask you something. How many of you at home have a bathroom in your house that has no mirror in it? Anybody? No. It's pretty much universal, isn't it? Why is that? I mean, generally speaking, we know what the purposes of a bathroom are, right? More or less. And the mirror isn't necessarily a central component of that. So why do we all have mirrors in our bathrooms and in our houses and in all sorts of different places? What's the purpose of the mirror? It's to check ourselves out, right? It is to look at ourselves, because what we see in the mirror is basically going to determine if we're happy or not. Okay, I'm good with that, right? How many of you, maybe some of you actually do this. I mean, usually it only happens when you get a lot older. But do any of you ever just get up in the morning and just leave the house never having ever looked in a mirror? Yeah, even us guys, man, you pretty much, you're going to check at least in a mirror once before you leave the house. We got to see if our complexion's clear or if our makeup's on right or I don't know, if our hair's combed or whatever it is that we check. That reality, guys, tells us something about ourselves. It's not just the way we look in the mirror that matters to us. It's who we see in the mirror, that matters to us. We're evaluating ourselves all the time, are we not? And not just in mirrors. That's just kind of an easy example, but we're always evaluating ourselves. And what we often will do is when we see a deficiency, we got to boost it up with something, do we not? Right? And one of the ways in which humanity in general often does this is when we feel like our self-worth needs a bit of a boost, we need some money to kind of boost that up, right? The more money we have, the more we feel good about ourselves. Is that not true? And I'm not even referring to, you know, greedy people necessarily. But how about when ends aren't being met, when the bills aren't being paid? How do you feel about yourself? Right? It can plummet pretty fast. That's kind of my point here. And so even if it's just theoretically, we use money to boost our self-esteem so that when we look in the mirror, we go, I kind of like what I see. looking pretty good today. I got my bills all paid. I got money in the, you know, I got a great house. I got a car. I got, oh, you know, whatever it is that revolves around the issues of money. But guys, there's a problem with this, isn't there? I don't know if you've caught on already as I've been talking here, but boosting your self-worth with your net worth is a pretty horrible way to live. One reason is because it's kind of like riding a roller coaster, isn't it? Most of us here have lived long enough to know that money doesn't just stay like this, does it? It goes up and down and up and down. When our investments are up, our self-worth is up. We're feeling pretty good, right? But our investments go down, and how are we feeling? Pretty crummy, right? When we are able to sell our house for a good profit, we're feeling pretty good about things. When we're losing money, we can feel like a loser. Another thing that happens, and this one's kind of obvious, I think, is that when we start boosting our self-worth, how we feel about ourselves with our net worth, is that we begin cultivating what I think is one of the more poisonous, lethal things that we deal with, and that's pride. Pride gets in there so easy. And all of a sudden, we're not just evaluating ourselves on money. We're evaluating everybody, aren't we? How big is their house? How nice is their car? The whole world's given this a term. It's keeping up with the Joneses, right? I mean, that's how common this is. And again, this is a horrible, horrible way to live because it skews reality. Do you really think that the guy down the street with the mansion is a much better person than the person living in a shack just by the virtue of their home? Of course not. That skews reality. And Jesus warned us, guys, about this very thing. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. I want you to hear what Jesus said. He said, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Now, he doesn't mention money there directly, but I think we can all see the connection, obviously. Now, let's just take a moment here to learn what really matters, okay? Time for a little bit of review. In the book of Hebrews, where did we learn that our value comes from? Can anybody remember? Yes. It's all about Jesus. Our value does not come from money. It comes from who we are in Jesus Christ. We did not buy God's grace. Anybody here write a check out for it? No, right? None of us earned God's grace. None of us deserves God's grace. And guess what? That is absolutely true if you're a millionaire or if you're absolutely impoverished. It's no different. Our value comes through Jesus Christ. Our wealth or lack thereof doesn't even compare, guys, to what we have in Jesus. Do you remember what we have learned about Him and our identity in Him in this very letter? Can I reel off a few things that we've learned? Okay. First of all, we learned that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, right? Son of God. We learned that He made how much? How much did He create? Everything. He is superior to every angelic being by the very fact that He created them. He humbled Himself to become a man. He poured Himself fully into a human body and permanently, and this one still blows my mind, but it's what Scripture declares, permanently fused humanity with His divinity while not ceasing to be any less God or to change His identity. We learned that He loves us, that He died for us, that He paid for our sin. Upon our death, or Christ's return, right, whichever comes first, you and I, we are going to begin to experience what it fully means to be the focus of God's greatest expression of love toward anything that He created. That's something we learned. And we learned that we are identified with Christ as the adopted brothers and sisters of the second person of the Trinity. I know we think of Jesus as Lord. He is. We think of Him as Savior. He is. But guess what else He is? He's Big Brother. We are brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. Now, how many of you would say, that's just obviously, you might be thinking, well, why did we take a whole year and a half to go through Hebrews? We just listed everything. Obviously, we didn't. So, why would we hear all of that? Why would we understand all of that and want something else? Is that greater than anything else than you could ever have? Is that fair to say? Absolutely. We can't get any more loved than this, guys. It can't get any better than what we have through Jesus. All of that that I've just mentioned, and so much more, is worth more than we can imagine. More than we could ever... Nothing on this earth would measure up. Nothing else on this earth compares. And it don't matter if you make $20,000 a year, if you make $200,000 a year, it is zero. Nothing in comparison. That's our understanding. And so when we talk about money, when we think about money, when we think about our desires for it, or we begin to rely on it, I want you to think back of, who are you? Who is Jesus and who are you in Him? Now, how important does that money seem? That's the comparison I believe the author of Hebrews wants to kind of make here. Now, let me just say as a bit of an aside, obviously the Bible does not say that money is evil, and I'm not trying to imply that here. It says the love of money, right, is the root of all kinds of evil, 1 Timothy 6:10. So we kind of have to keep a little bit of a balance here. After all, Jesus used money, right? We know He did. They kept a coin purse or a money box, I think it says. So obviously they used money. Abraham, right, the father of Israel, pretty much a focal point of this book, was immensely wealthy. Job, you all know Job, he was extremely wealthy. How about Solomon? King Solomon was wealthy. David was wealthy. Nowhere will you find the Bible telling you that a smaller savings account is more godly than a large one. That you'll never find that. The wealthy struggle with loving money, but so do the poor. This issue has nothing to do with how much money you have in the bank. No, what God is concerned about here is the attitude we have toward our money, not the amount of money that we have, because our worth is found where? In Jesus. Okay? Now, I think there's a second reason that the writer kind of brings up this command here, and it's something that's run through this book, and that's that many of life's problems stem from loving money more than God. Many of the problems that we encounter in this life stem from loving money more than we love God. Again, it's all about Jesus. I learned some interesting statistics this week as I was looking at this subject. And I'm sorry to be the one to break it to you, but money does not always make your life better. What a shock, right? Listen to this. 90% of all divorces, money is cited as the key reason. Now, that one probably doesn't shock any of us, does it? You know, in our marriages, we've all had our arguments and disagreements about money. But listen to this one. Of men who make minimum wage, the statistics say that 30% of them will commit adultery. That's pretty horrible, right? But by the time a man is earning five times that amount, 70% will commit adultery. Now, I do not know whether or not those statistics are absolutely accurate across the board. But you know what I think probably is? The principle of the ratio, I think, probably is true. Another statistic that I saw this week is that motives having to do with sex and or money account for 99% of all the crimes committed in the United States of America. Money or sex? And this is what shocked me even more so. With those who had money as a motive for their crime, they outstrip sex 4-1. Money, right at the very top. Now, let's take it out of the statistics of our world, right? Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20, the kings of Israel were given a warning. Now, God did not want kings in Israel. Who was the king of Israel? God. And God was warning them. You don't want a king. This is what kings do. But I think he kind of knew where they were going. Obviously he did. So he gave them some instruction in advance. And he warned the future kings of Israel not to accumulate three things. They were not allowed to accumulate three things. You know what they were? Horses, wives, and gold. They weren't allowed. Today it would be cars, wives, and gold. Right? I mean, it's just kind of the same thing. Now, why was that? Why were they not allowed? Because then wealth and pleasure could so easily become the center of that king's life. Not God. You know what they had to do instead? Instead, at the inauguration of a king, this was in God's law, the king was to write with his own hand all of the words of the law. Now you might think, oh, there's only 10 of them. No. We're talking Genesis through Deuteronomy. The king had to sit down at his inauguration, beginning at his inauguration, and hand write a copy of the law for himself. Why? So that he would know it. So that it would be ingrained in his mind. So he would become intimately familiar with it. He was to place himself under the law. No special privileges, no special rank. He was to be as much a servant of the law as the poorest person in Israel. And the goal of all of this, God said, was to keep the king from loving money more than God. How did all that work out for King Solomon? You guys know his story, right? Some of you I know it. Yeah, he violated all three of those commands. And guess what? He lost the kingdom. He lost the kingdom. Guys, honestly, who do you think has the more satisfying life? The successful salesman who, you know, he pays $500 a night for the 40th floor suite and he spends the whole evening, you know, some half-lit lounge paying, you know, $20 cocktails to lure strange women to, you know, spend time with him? Or the unsuccessful salesman who has to stay at a Motel 6 next to the vacant lot full of sunflowers and he watches the sunset while writing a love letter to his wife because he can't afford a cell phone? Who's got the better life? One's got all the money, that's for sure. But I think we'd all agree the other guy has the better life. Many of life's problems stem from loving money when we should be loving God. Let me give you one last reason that I think is consistent with this letter that has been written as to why he brings up this command. And that is that loving money will always, always, always derail your walk with Jesus Christ. Not having money, loving money will derail your walk with Jesus. There are dozens and dozens of stories in Scripture that illustrate that very thing. You guys remember a guy by the name of Achan? Right? The Israelites came into Canaan. Joshua was taking them to the city of Ai. There, God told them, you can have nothing from the city. It's all to be given to me. It's all worship, all tithe, if you will, to God. But Achan spotted some gold bars and a robe that was really nice. And what did he do? He took it and he hid it because he knew it was wrong. He knew what he did was wrong. Why did he do that? Because he valued possessions more than he valued God. More than he cared for delighting in God. So he disobeyed God's commands. And his disobedience affected the success of an entire nation. People lost their lives as a result of what Achan did. It earned him a legacy of shame that billions of people will remember forever. Because it's written in God's Word. How about in the book of Acts? You all know the names Ananias and Sapphira, I suspect, yes? They sold a piece of property and they told everybody that they wanted to give all the proceeds to the church. Right? The problem was that they valued the appearance of extreme generosity more than their honesty before God. They didn't have to give all the money to the church. They didn't have to give any of the money to the church. God wasn't demanding they do that. But they told everyone that that's what they were going to do. And their love for money, because they held it back for themselves while lying and saying they'd given it all, their love for money derailed their spiritual lives and their physical lives. And again, it earned them a legacy of shame, didn't it? And who can forget the one person that nobody ever, ever names their kids after anymore? Anyone, any of you ran into a Judas lately? No. Why? He betrayed the Messiah. He betrayed the Lamb of God who had come into this world to forgive us of our sins for what? 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. And guys, sadly, the list could go on and on. Loving money will derail your walk with Christ. As Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, you've heard it before. I'm hoping we're going to really take this to heart. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So our first command here in verse 5, guys, is keep your life free from the love of money. But we're given a second command as well, aren't we? The very next phrase of verse 5, and that next command is be content with what you have. Right? Is that not what it says? Matter of fact, that's exactly what it says. Being content with what you have. How many of you know who David Platt is? Some of you? Most of you? Maybe some of you read his book, Radical? Fantastic book, by the way. But in that book, he describes his very first missions trip to India. And the first village that they went to was in basically, it was on the outskirts of Mumbai, which is a massive, right, metropolitan area. But this little area that they went to was outside the city. It was basically a field of scrap construction material left over from things that had been built elsewhere. And in that place lived the poor homeless children of the city. No moms, no dads, no food, no money, no nothing. They lived there amongst this rubble. They had no clothes, few clothes, if any, and their homes were basically little pieces of corrugated metal and scrap wood that they kind of would stack or tie together in some way. And you can imagine the effect that had on that missionary team, can you? I'm sure we all can. They were grief-stricken. They were, it was just tore them apart. That there were these kids that lived this way. But as they watched them, you know what the kids were all doing? They were playing. That's kind of weird sounding, but they were playing amongst all the mud and the garbage and the junk. But you know what David Platt found most amazing? He said those kids were all smiling. They're all smiling. And he's thinking, how could they not be smiling? How could they smile? Do they have no clue where they're living? They got no homes, much less a bedroom. Right? I mean, no PS4s, no video games, no toys, no bikes, no televisions, no internet, no designer jeans. They had nothing. How could they be happy? That thought just kept ringing in his head. And I think that's true. As Americans, we find that really hard to understand, don't we? But what that missions team found out during their time there is exactly, guys, what the Lord is saying to us here right now in verse 5. Contentment has nothing to do with material possessions. Has nothing to do with money. Absolutely nothing. Again, is that not what Jesus just told us, right? A man's life does not consist of the abundance of possessions. Sadly, I fear, and I don't know if this is just an American thing. I have a suspicion it's a human thing. But we often think we need more to be satisfied, don't we? Whether we say it out loud or not, that's what we do. If I just had this, it would be good. If this just happened, I'd be okay. If this took place, or if I could buy this, or if I could pay for this, I would be satisfied. And it rolls over into lots of different areas, right? I can remember being, 25 years old and thinking, oh, Lord, if I just could have a wife, I would be content, right? Maybe some of you are thinking, well, if I just had a different spouse, I'd be content. Either way, it's a lack of contentment, isn't it? It's a lack of contentment. If I had a different house, if I had more money, if I had that 80-inch 8K TV, you know, I don't know, a new dress or an iPhone or a car, a boat, a dog, I don't know, whatever your thing might be, guys, let me tell you, on the authority of God's Word and the proof of human experience, it is a lie. It is a lie. Now, God does want you to have and experience contentment. He wants that for you. But He also knows that we have a fleshly, sinful tendency to seek contentment in things, in money, in experiences. And guess what? All of those things fade, don't they? All of those things can be lost. All of those things are ultimately unsatisfying in comparison to the things the Lord has for us. God is more satisfying than a spouse. God is more satisfying than a house or a car or some new clothes. And that's why the consistent declaration of God's Word is to be content with what you have. It doesn't say be content once you have enough. That's another thing we often think. Oh, I don't need a lot. I just need enough and then I'll be content. That's not what God's Word says. God's Word says be content with whatever you happen to have at that time. Because happiness does not come from what we have. It comes from who we have. If we have God, we have everything. Unfortunately, our love for money diminishes our ability to believe what God has to say about this. We can't even conceive that God is enough. And yet we can see that it's true. We see its truth even in the face of a poor child with nothing in a horrific slum in India. And as those who belong to Jesus Christ, who believe or should believe that it's all about Jesus, we should know the truth of this, guys, better than any other person on this planet. I mean, if they don't have Christ, if they don't have God, well, you know, I suppose go for all you can get, but it's all going to burn. It's all going to be gone, right? We know God. We have Jesus Christ as our Savior. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We should know this. And so the writer of Hebrews says, hey, keep your life and character free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. So we've been given two commands to obey, right? But I suspect we'd all agree that as maybe simple as it sounds to say, these are commands that are hard to obey. They certainly can be. And so God, and I love that He does this. This is my favorite part of this passage. God is going to give us two absolute, unchangeable, incontrovertible promises which will enable you to obey the commands that He's given you, if you will believe them, if you believe His promises. What is the first promise? Again, it's there on the outline as well. God will never leave us. God will never leave us. God commands us to not love money and to be content with what we have. Why? Look at verse 5. For He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. I love this. I love this connection. You've probably heard that before, right? I will never leave you, nor forsake you. Did you realize that its use in the New Testament is tied to the issue of money? That's what we have right here. He's saying, don't love money. Be content with what you have because I will never leave you or forsake you. And right here, the writer of Hebrews, he's reaching all the way back into the Old Testament, which he's done a lot in this letter. And he basically is quoting the exact same promise that God made to Jacob, to Moses, and to Joshua. But he's applying it to you and me. He's applying it to us today. God will never desert us. God will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And I love this. The Greek here is a triple negative, which my grammar teachers always told me never ever to do, but that's what it is. And it's there intentionally to add emphasis. Basically, what God is saying here is, I will never, never, never leave you. Do you get God's point? Yeah, exactly. I want you to repeat that with me. Will you say that out loud with me? Okay? I will never, never, never leave you. That is not what God only said to me. That is not what God only said to Jacob or to Moses or to Joshua. Guess who He said it to? You. He said it to you. And He said it stronger. He could not have said it any stronger than He did. And we need to know that when anxiety about our future or about our finances grips us, I don't know, maybe when the stock market's fallen and your 401k's running out, or you've lost your job, or you didn't get that raise, or there's not enough money to pay for groceries, the bills just keep mounting up, it is important for us to know what? Who will never fail us? That's what we need to know. Who will never, never, never leave us? What gives you confidence to face the future? Your bank account? If your bank account's like mine, then that's that. What a horrible thing to set your future on, right? And even if your bank account's looking good, you know it goes up and down and it can change at a moment's notice. You want to set your future, your hopes, your dreams on money and stuff? Or the God who will never, never, never leave you, and who, by the way, owns all the money, owns all the stuff, owns everything? Which one makes more sense? I mean, come on, guys. If you can trust God, right, to handle your soul on the final day, can you not trust Him to handle your life just today? Right? He can. And He not only can, He promises that He will. And that's not the only promise that He makes here. Look, He wants us to obey these commands. So He gives us that first promise, and then He's going to give us another. And the second promise is that the Lord is my helper. Why should I be afraid? Verse 6. So that we confidently say, so that we boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? That sounds exactly like something we need to hear in the midst of these kind of troubles and fears and difficulties. Guys, God will not only never leave us, but He promises to help us. I mean, it would be pretty crummy if He says, hey, I'm always around, but you're on your own to handle it. You know, I mean, what would that be? No, He's always around and He's there to help. He is the one who will come to our rescue in time of need, just like He did for King David. Right? That's what we open service with, right? Psalm 56, verse 4. That's what verse 6 is quoting. David had been captured by the Philistines. He's sitting in a filthy dungeon being attacked and tortured and beat up. And sure, it felt to David, as you can imagine, like the whole world's caving in on him, right? Everything's falling apart. But David set his eyes on God, who is his help. So why should he be afraid? He's the one who orders all the circumstances. God controls all of it. What about Joseph in the Old Testament? You think Joseph ever had a few moments of what in the world is going on? As he went from, you know, slavery to prison to being falsely accused to all the, right? God, what are you doing? What's going on? But was God in control of every detail of his circumstance? Because he was bringing something amazing, not just for Joseph, amazing for his people. Amazing for the gospel that would eventually come through those people. And I think that both of those guys, David and Joseph alike, I because of God's promise, they could boldly and confidently, without fear, declare the faithfulness of God even in the midst of the hard times. That's a promise we need. You know, I love that our country, the history of our own country, has this truth that we're talking about kind of ingrained into it. This promise that at one time at least was once believed. It was once revered. In 1956, maybe you're aware of this, the phrase, "In God we what? Trust," became the national motto, right? But did you know that's not when it actually appeared? It actually first appeared, unofficially of course, during the Civil War, where many Americans began to realize that the future of our country did not rest in the value of our money. Remember, that was a huge part of what the Civil War was being fought over. Slavery that was income for a certain, you know, certain part of the country. And they were saying, wait a minute, what's the big deal with money if we value God? It's in God we trust, you see. And so that became important, and that phrase grew in importance until 1956, of course, when it was adopted as the motto. And they ended up emblazing it on what? All the money. They put it on all the money. Now, I know that not all Americans and not all politicians and not all organizations have held to this ideal. Okay? Despite the fact that they handle money every single day that says, "In God we trust" on it. But I love the fact that the very thing that we are so susceptible to loving more than God is emblazoned with the biblical truth that we're talking about right here. I love that. Matter of fact, I would encourage you, if you struggle with these things, and we probably all do in one way, shape, or form, take a dollar bill, you know, and put it somewhere. Tape it onto your mirror, put it as a bookmark in your Bible, maybe at Hebrews 13, and whenever you're feeling, I want you to take that out, and at a minimum, I'd rather you read the Word, but at a minimum, read what it says. In God we trust. And remind yourself that God that you can trust has given you two promises, that He will never leave you and that He will help you. God is not a liar. Do you believe that? Do you believe if He makes a promise, He will keep that promise to you? Yes. Now, will it always look the way you'd like? No. Because sometimes, like with Joseph, he's working bigger things, both in us and in circumstances. However, he promises he will do this. It is not, it's what matters is not what we have. It's who we have. And this promise says we have him. Amen? Right? So, two commands, two promises. Now, what should we do practically speaking? Because remember, this is the practical chapter of Hebrews, to begin living according to what it is that we're seeing here tonight. Well, I'm sure there's a lot of different ways that we could approach this, but I'd like you to consider three steps, okay, that you need to take if you're going to start placing your trust in God instead of money. The first is this: begin a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Now, that may sound like I'm just trying to shoehorn the gospel in, you know, somewhere, but actually, think about it. The ability to trust God more than money can only begin as you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Without Christ, without the Holy Spirit inside of you, you have no ability to do any of this. You know? You have no ability to obey these commands or trust in these promises. That only happens through Jesus. Every single one of us needs forgiveness of our sins. And the only way to get that is by asking God to apply His Son's death on the cross for our sin to be the payment for our sin. So that we are cleansed, right? Washed white as snow, Scripture says. You see, when I ask for forgiveness for sin through the death of Jesus Christ, when I ask Christ to be my Lord and be my Savior, the Bible says that at that very moment, God creates a new heart inside of me. A brand new heart. Did you know that? He does. This is what God promised. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 through 27. Listen to what God says. "I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my commands. That's where it starts. You want to practically put this into action? Well, you have to be a child of God. So, I think all you are. So I probably don't have to ask. But just so you know, that's where it begins. That's always the first step. That is what God desires to give us. A heart whose greatest treasure is Him, not other things. Okay? Second step. All right? Second step that we need to take if we're going to place our trust in God instead of money, and that is we trust in God's goodness. Now, you all just got done singing it. Matter of fact, you repeated it over and over and over and over. You are good. Oh, right? You did. I heard you all singing it. And I was singing it too. The issue isn't whether we know the words and can sing it. The issue is, do we believe it? Guys, the essence of sin, please hear me on this. The essence of sin is questioning God's goodness. That is the essence of sin. Think about it. It is essentially saying that I need something God hasn't provided for me, so I have to take it into my own hands to get it. Is that not the very thing that happened in the Garden of Eden that started this whole mess? Right? Genesis chapter 3. You remember, right? Eve decided she wanted the one piece of fruit that God said she could not have. She could have everything. But one thing. And she decided that's what she wanted. What God didn't provide for her. So, with Satan tempting her, of course, she questioned God's goodness to her. And she took what God had not provided, and all of humanity has lived to regret it. But, when we're willing to trust the goodness of God's character, when we really believe it and act on that belief, not just sing songs about it, then we can be content to not have the things that God hasn't given to us. If God hasn't given it to you, if God hasn't made you a millionaire, if God hasn't seen fit to give you this or that or allowed this or that or blessed you even if you're thinking that way with this or that, then okay. Why? Because God is good. That means if He hasn't given it to me, it's good. It just follows. And I believe, guys, that is exactly what we need. If I truly need something to serve God the way that He wants me to, guess what? He's going to give it to me. He is going to provide it. I'm not going to have to scratch and claw and put myself in debt to find it or get it. He's going to, there you go. He's going to drop it in your lap. That's what God says. That is how me as a young Christian single man stayed content when I was lonely. I wanted a wife. I just wanted a date. No, but you know, I wanted a wife. That's the end goal, right? Well, God, I'm 25, man. All my friends are already getting married. What's the deal? And God is saying, can you not be content with me? And the choices I'm making for you, because I got something I'm working. God had a woman in mind that he was working, you know, right? Yeah. And God had a plan. The issue was not what would happen. The issue was I willing to be content in the meantime? And it's God's goodness that allows you to be content in that place. This is how you drive by larger houses and newer cars without envy. You know, you say to yourself, hey, you know what? If I need a house like that to serve God, to be all that God wants me to be, there is absolutely nothing on this earth that will prevent God from putting that in my hands. That's trusting God. God is good. God is good. And He will provide exactly what we need to serve Him in exactly the way that He plans for us to serve Him. If it isn't something that's good for us right now, God will not provide it. No matter how much we kick and scream and throw tantrums. And sometimes we're trying to do an end around on Him, right? And what always happens when we do? It's a mess. You know? we run up the credit card bill, or we just get discontented, or we get angry at God, or whatever it may be, really what we're doing is we're doubting that He trusts, or we're doubting that He's good. We're not trusting that He is good. Guys, that is sin. Okay? That's not just a blip in our experience. To not trust that God is good is sin. Let's call it what it is. Let's recognize it what it is. Let me just close tonight with one last step that you need to take if you're going to place your trust in God instead of money, and that is remember that Jesus is your most precious possession. You have nothing. As children of God, you have nothing that even approaches the value and worth of what you have in Jesus Christ. Guys, when we have Jesus in our life, we can literally lose everything and still be content. Now, I don't know if you hear that and go, well, wait a minute, God, don't take everything. I don't want to try that one out. I don't know. God obviously doesn't do that to everyone. But the whole early church was predicated on this very thing. How many of them lost everything for their faith and yet were content? Why? Because they had the one thing that mattered. They had the one thing that mattered. The one thing of lasting value that nobody could take away. The Jews couldn't take it away. Nero and Rome couldn't take it away. It was theirs. So we can face, you know, a diagnosis of cancer. We can face the news that all of our retirement was lost because of a scam. We can face the news that even our spouse or our children are lost. They're not believers. They're not Christians. And we can still say with confidence, God is what? Good. God is good. If we have Jesus, guys, we have all that we need. There's nothing in this world, there is nothing in all of eternity that will ever be a greater treasure, a greater possession than Jesus Christ. As Peter says, 1 Peter 2:7, therefore, for you who believe, Jesus Christ is precious. That's the reality, guys. From chapter 1 of Hebrews all the way through chapter 13, it's all about who? It's about Jesus. So when we say, you know what, God, I really cannot be happy without this thing in my life. Do you know what we're really saying? Jesus, you're not enough for me. I need more than you. Now, I suspect none of us have ever said those words out loud. But is that not in fact what we're saying? And guys, again, that is sin. It's the sin of materialism. The sin of finding your true worth in the limited temporary value of stuff rather than the limitless, never-ending, infinite value of your Lord and Savior. I encourage all of you, make your life's motto, your life's focus, your life's pursuit, the ability to say with the confidence that is talked about here, with the boldness and contentment that's talked about here, it's not what I have that matters. It's who I have that matters. Amen? Would you all pray with me, please? Father, I